morning, everyone. Actually, there
Man.
is an advantage to owning the hall. My wife reminded me I forgot to shave this morning, so I just went and shaved. There are some advantages. And technology is wonderful. I downloaded a stopwatch right here on my phone so I can keep time. Pay attention to what's going on here. Get that thing to go right. There we go. Well, hope everyone had a wonderful week this week. I'd like you to turn with me, brethren, over to Matthew chapter 4 to begin with this morning. I'd like to use this small section here in Matthew chapter 4 as our text for the message this morning. This is the temptation of Christ that we're going to read just four scriptures here. After he had been baptized by John the Baptist, he went into the wilderness and he had fasted for 40 days and 40 nights. And then let's read the first four verses of this account and see what we can glean from it. Matthew chapter 4 and verse 1. It says, "And then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterward hungry. And when the tempter came to him, he said, 'If you be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread.' But he answered and said, 'It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God.'" And of course, he goes on to tempt him with different temptations a little further. And in verse 11, it ends saying, "Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and ministered to him." And then Luke actually adds a postscript saying that when the devil had ended the temptation, that he departed from him until another occasion had presented itself. You know, I've often wondered about this temptation episode over the years, and I've often wondered what significance do these temptations offer to us today. Was this just about being hungry? Or is there more to it than that? I want to take a look at this section here, if I could, with a philosophical eye this morning, and see how Christ's temptations really encompass the scope of man's ideologies and philosophies. And again, we'll look specifically at this first temptation here today. What I'd like to do is I'd like to read you some paragraphs from three different people that I've pulled up. One of them is a contemporary of us today, and two of them are some quotes from maybe 100 or so years ago that individuals had written in the past. And I want to use their comments to lead me to the heart of my message that's entitled The Bread of Life. The Bread of Life. G.K. Chesterton was a prolific writer back in the 20th century many years ago. He said this, he said, "You are free in our time to say that God does not exist. You are free to say that he does exist, but is evil. You are free to say, like some poor satirist, that he'd like to exist if he could. You may talk of God as a mystification or a metaphor. You may boil him down to gallons of long words, or boil him into rags of metaphysics. It is not merely that nobody punishes you for it, but nobody protests. But if you speak of God as a thing like a tiger, as a reason for changing one's conduct, then the modern world will stop you somehow if it can. We have long passed talking about whether an unbeliever should be punished for being irreverent. It is now thought irreverent to be a believer." And he wrote that so many years ago, and I think it's just as true today as it was years ago. Malcolm Muggeridge was a British journalist who covered a great number of events in the 20th century. He had an especially keen insight on the social climate of the 20th century. I think he was actually the one who broke the story about the famine in Ukraine, in Russia, and exposed it for what it was. But he wrote about the degradation of society, and he said this about society's configuration. Quote, "It is difficult to resist the conclusion that the 20th century man has decided to abolish himself. Tired of the struggle to be himself, he has created boredom out of his own affluence, impotence out of his own erotomania, and vulnerability out of his own strength. He himself blows the trumpet that brings the walls of his cities crashing down until at last, educating himself into imbecility, has drugged and polluted himself into stupefaction. He keels over a wearied, battered old brontosaurus and becomes extinct." He has some valuable words for our self-effacing society, a society that frankly has banished God to the back room of the universe. or has shrunken him down into this little tiny God that you can just simply put in your back pocket and pull him out whenever you want to at your own amusement. Society today is awash in the ideologies of Satan the devil, and it bathes in his philosophies, and all of them kill the reality of God and his divine reign over man. I want to illustrate this point a little bit further, and I want to do this by reading something to you that was written by Friedrich Nietzsche, a philosopher that was born in 1844 and died in 1900, a man who was crazy, literally went crazy, and many people, he's really hard to understand because he wrote in crazy terms, but I want to read this parable. It's called The Parable of the Madman. You may have heard it or not. It's a little bit lengthy, but I think it's very important to my point. He says, "Have you not heard of that madman who lit a lantern in the bright morning hours, ran into the marketplace and cried incessantly, 'I seek God, I seek God.' As many of those who did not believe in God were standing around just then, he provoked much laughter. 'Has he got lost?' asked one. 'Did he lose his way like a child?' asked another. 'Where is he hiding? Is he afraid of us? Has he gone on a voyage or emigrated?' Thus they yelled and laughed at him. The madman jumped into their midst and pierced them with his eyes. 'Where is God?' he cried. 'I will tell you, we have killed him, you and I. All of us are his murderers. But how did we do this? How could we drink up the sea? Who gave us a sponge to wipe away the entire horizon? What were we doing when we unchained this earth from its sun? Where is it moving now? Where are we moving? Away from all suns? Are we not plunging continually backwards, sideward, forwards, in all directions? Is there still any up or down? Are we not straying as through some infinite nothing? Do you not feel the breath of empty space? Has it not become colder? Is not night continually closing in on us? Do we not need to light lanterns in the morning? Do we hear nothing as yet of the noise of the grave diggers who are burying God? Do we smell nothing yet of the divine decomposition? Gods too decompose. God is dead." And that's where that phrase came from. God remains dead and we have killed him. "How shall we comfort ourselves," he goes on to say, "the murderers of all murderers? What was holiest and mightiest of all the world, of all that the world has yet owned, has bled to death under our knives? Who will wipe this blood off of us? What water is there for us to clean ourselves? What festivals of atonement? What sacred games shall we have to invent? Is not the greatness of this deed too great for us? Must we ourselves not become gods simply to appear worthy of it? There has never been a greater deed, and whoever is born after us for the sake of this deed, he will belong to a higher history than all histories hitherto." Here, the madman fell silent, and he looked again at his listeners, and they too were silent, and they stared at him in astonishment. And at last, he threw his lantern on the ground, and he broke it into pieces, and he went out. "I have come too early," he said. "Then my time is not yet. This tremendous event is still on its way, still wondering. It has not yet reached the ears of men. Lightning and thunder require time. The light of the stars require time. Deeds, though done, still require time to be seen and heard. The deed is still more distant from them than the most distant stars, and yet they have done it themselves." It has been further related on the same day that the madman forced his way into several churches and there struck up his Requiem Aeterno Deo, let out and called to this account, he said, he is said to have always replied the same thing, nothing but, what after all are these churches now if they are not the tombs and sepulchres of God? God is dead, and we have killed him. He talks about, in his terms, the loss of values and the loss of morals that he realized was going to disappear or leave the human race with the death of God. There are not many philosophers who are willing to accept the outcomes of their own philosophies. I think Nietzsche was exceptional in that one manner. If nothing else, that's what Nietzsche did. He took away the meaning of life, he denuded us of our purpose, and he reduced us to simply blips on a computer screen of history. I'd like you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul actually ridiculed this idea in 1 Corinthians in his first letter to the Corinthians. It was probably an idea that was left over from the Greek Empire and the Epicurean teaching that pleasure is the supreme good and main goal of life. I mean, certainly when the leaders would have a banquet. They would gorge all their food, and they would go out and regurgitate it, and they would come back in, and they would eat it all back up again. That was their enjoyment. Paul here was combating and confronting the idea that there was no resurrection from the dead in 1 Corinthians 15. What hope is there if there is, you know, what hope is there to the believer if we have no resurrection? 1 Corinthians 15, verse 32. If after the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantage is it to me if the dead rise not? Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. We might as well do that. So Paul correctly deduced that according to the philosophy of this world, there is no other conclusion. What else is there to do? We actually see the same thing happen back in the Old Testament times when they were being besieged by an army. I can't remember which one it was now. I want to turn to a contemporary of our day, now if I could, who is a proponent of this. A man who many consider the quintessential humanist of our time, Ted Turner. I think everybody knows who Ted Turner is. He said this. He said, there's nothing wrong with thinking there's a next life, a dream world, a happy hunting ground, a paradise over the rainbow, salvation. But don't go to church, he said, to pray to some unknown being who hasn't shown up in thousands of years and come save you. You need to get off your knees and roll up your sleeves and save yourself. He goes on to say, the problem with all the world's religions is that they have commandments engraved in stone, and none speaks about achieving paradise now. Christianity had a couple thousand years to solve the world's problems, and we're in a bigger mess now than we ever were as we go on killing the planet, destroying our home, and devouring the host. Incidentally, I'll just mention that G.K. Chesterton was the one who had said that the problem with Christianity is not that it has been tried and found wanting. What he said was it's been found difficult and left untried. Going on with Ted Turner's quote, he says, how can Christianity address the problems of air pollution, nuclear proliferation, and overpopulation when it's geared toward the issues of Jesus' day, Jesus Christ's day, the domination of Rome and grinding slavery? Jesus tried to give his contemporaries hope in the next world because he could see that there was no hope in the current one. Why not try, he says, what I call 10 voluntary initiatives? These aren't commandments. People of this age shouldn't be told to do anything. All you have to do is think of Nietzsche, and you can think of that. One way to get this thing going, believe it or not, is TV. You talk about Marshall McLuhan's idea of TV connecting us all in one global village. I believe mass communication has helped make us all closer today than we've ever been. And I believe that the gathering and dissemination of worldwide information to all the people of the world is the most important tool we've had for achieving the end of realizing that our planet is the address for paradise. Do you see what he's saying? That TV is our savior? That the TV is going to fix everything? You know, I have heard Ted Turner say in the past, and maybe you've heard it too, that if CNN had existed before Hitler, that it would have tracked the meteoric rise of Hitler and it would have stopped him in his tracks, and we never would have been in a World War II because we would have cut it short because of CNN. The naive belief that somehow we have arrived in a new age in a new way. Has he not seen what's going on in Rwanda now? Well, I'm sorry, in the past, or Libya now, or Syria or Afghanistan, or we can go on and on and on. CNN will not stop the beast power. So, brethren, how does Jesus respond to this same temptation 2,000 years ago? Even though humanism is, in a sense, new, it was coined back at the Renaissance. It's the same time when the word utopia was coined, and this philosophy was going to bring about a utopian society. But after the Renaissance, which was the 14th and 15th centuries, we went into this rationalistic worldview of the 16th and 17th centuries, and then right on the heels of that was the Romantic period in the 19th century. One Romantic writer actually wrote, this is Robert Salvi, he said that man has been born again. This is the Romantic period. This is the time when the Bastille was stormed in France. In 1789, and they started the French Revolution. There is a column that sits there today that when we were back there, my wife and I, in 2002 in France, we used it as sort of a landmark to travel around France, because if we got lost, we'd just look for this column. I think they call it the Column du Juillet, which is the column of July, the July column, when the revolution took place. But everything was going to be peaceful and millennial from there on. And it was then that Napoleon came in and he kind of destroyed all of their hopes that they had, that they were going to come to some salvation. But while modern day humanism traces its roots back to maybe the last 3 or 4 centuries, humanism was really born in the Garden of Eden, wasn't it? That's where it came about. When Adam decided that he was going to do it his own way and he was going to set up his own Eden outside of the parameters and the influence of God. And man became, at that point, the measure of all things instead of God. You know, one reason that it's unwise to compare ourselves among ourselves is for that very reason. When man becomes the measure of all things, who's the standard? Who becomes the standard? It certainly isn't God. So the first Adam, he was faced with this temptation and he lost. He lost. But what did the second Adam do when he was approached by the same devil who approached the first Adam, who undermined the first? Look at how Satan, back in Matthew chapter 4 again, look at how Satan comes to Jesus and he challenges him. And the first thing that Satan says to him is he has an appeal to the intellect, and he says to Jesus in Matthew 4 and verse 3, command that these stones be made bread. But he answered and he said to him, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. We see that Jesus here now takes a collective approach rather than an individual one. He says, man shall not live by bread alone. So he includes all men in his response. The implication then is that Satan was saying that if you turn these stones into bread, then the people will follow you for the food that you're going to feed them. And you will somehow touch a need. Christ essentially said to him, no, devil, he said, there's more to it than that. Indeed, I'd like you to turn to John chapter 6 and I'll show you this. We can see that men actually did follow Jesus for this very reason in John chapter 6. John chapter 6, we see what happened here. In verse 26, let's read, Jesus answered them and said, verily, verily, I say unto you, you seek me, not because you saw the miracles, that's not the reason, no, because you did eat of the loaves and were filled. That's why they followed him, for the food. Verse 27, labor not for the food which perishes, but for that food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you. Verse 35, Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He that comes to me shall never hunger, and he that believes on me shall never thirst. Verse 51 again, I am the living bread, Jesus says, that comes down, or that came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give him is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. Christ embodies the words that proceed from the mouth of God. And he knew that in man there was more. Let's say that man needed more than his materialistic need. He needed more than just to have a belly full. But Satan makes this false assumption when he was tempting Jesus. And he came to a false conclusion Satan made was that the fundamental problem with mankind is a material need. That's what we see today. Materialism is going to fix everything. And the false conclusion he comes to is if you provide that material need, that men will really follow you. Matthew chapter 6, Jesus says, no. No, that's not what the way it works. Matthew chapter 6 and verse 25, we know this. Therefore I say to you, be not anxious for life. What you shall eat, what you shall drink, nor yet for your body what you shall put on. Is not the life more than food, and the body more than raiment? Behold the fowls of the air, for they sow not, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much better than they? Verse 30, therefore if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is cast into the oven, shall he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore be not anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or with what shall we be clothed? For after all of these things the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knows that you have need of all of these things. But seek you first the kingdom of God, that bread of life from heaven, and his righteousness, and all of these things shall be added unto you. Science has really tempted us, brethren, with the illusion that it will provide all of our needs and solve all of our evils as well. You've seen the commercials from IBM on the TV. IBM, we're making a better planet. Because technology, I mean, that's going to solve everything. I remember reading articles back in the 70s and 80s from Mr. Armstrong and the Plain Truth, talking about how technology, science, was our savior. That's what the world thought, not him. Years ago, a French noblewoman, a duchess in her 80s, who, upon seeing the ascent of the very first hot air balloon from the Palace of the Tuileries in 1783, fell back upon her cushions in her carriage, and she wept. Oh, yes, she said, oh, yes. Now it's certain. One day they'll learn how to keep people alive forever, and I shall already be dead. That was technology advancing the hot air balloon, and from that, Ben would live forever. Science and technology would be our saviors. The 20th century was supposed to be the century of happy endings in the story of human progress. Science is to be our savior. Every vaccine imaginable will cure our illness, and on it goes. More education will fix our poverty. Better government will solve our problems. All you have to think about is the individuals who were in charge of the Third Reich in Germany. Those individuals were not the average ordinary common man. They were the most educated people in society. They were the ones that came from the best universities, the greatest minds of their day. That's the people who created that system. The human mind and its capacity to make the assumption that if we simply educate ourselves, that if we feed ourselves, that we'll all be contented and peaceful with one another. And the resulting philosophy of Christ yielding to that temptation would be the philosophy of materialism, a la Marxism, humanism, existentialism, whatever name you want to put on it, but that which strips the spirit of its essential nature and makes man purely matter. And as the Germans would like to say, nothing but soil and blood. Humanists like to tell you about the wars that religions have produced and all the people that in the name of God have been exterminated. But have they ever paused to think about the number of people that have been killed in the name of godlessness? I think there's the Black Book of Atheism. I think it's something called like that. And it lists the number of people that have been killed by Marxist and communist and atheist regimes. Mao, Stalin, Hitler, Pol Pot. When they've killed in the name of godlessness. For instance, the killing fields in Cambodia was a result, a direct result, of teachings from Jean-Paul Sartre, that human existentialist who lived in France. So with humanism, it's a logical outworking, and what other choice do you have? In some of Darwin's earliest notes at Cambridge University, he said that the thing that terrified him about his own philosophy, he said, his own philosophy, if it was correct, he said this, that nature red in tooth and claw is only going to expand itself on the basis of destruction. And he even commented on some of the wars that had taken place as actually being a good thing. Progress, he said, on the evolutionary ladder. It was necessary when man was the measure of all things. But it frightened him. It really frightened him. He had a latrine in this corner of his room where he wrote, and he would often go and vomit in it because it tore his stomach up. I want to tell you the story about Joseph Stalin that I think can really bring this together to what I'm talking about. One day, Stalin was busy eating a meal, and he had a reporter over, and the reporter was asking him, he said, Mr. Stalin, he said, how can you inflict so much pain on your people? He said, how can you do it? You're murdering them by the thousands, actually by the millions. Stalin sat silently there at the table, and he eventually said to the butler, he said, bring me a live chicken. And so the butler went out and got a live chicken and brought it to him, and Stalin sat there at his table, and he grabbed that chicken, he put it around his arm, and he started plucking out the feathers of that chicken as it winced in pain. And he completely denuded this chicken. And he sat and he put the chicken down on the floor after he'd completely taken all the feathers off it, picked up some morsels of bread and walked over to the other side of the room. And that chicken kind of wobbled its way over to him and nuzzled nestled between his trousers to get some sort of a warmth that had been lost from all the feathers being taken away. And he held his hand down, and that chicken began to peck away at the food in his hand. And Stalin said to the reporter, he said, "There is your answer." He said, if you want a chicken to follow you for life, he said, "You inflict pain on it, and it will follow you for food the rest of its life." He said, "People are like that chicken. You inflict pain on them, and they will follow you for food the rest of their lives." It's all right to say that man is the measure of all things, isn't it? Which man? Hitler? Stalin? Mao? Hitler actually took Nietzsche's philosophy and he gave it working power, just the same way that Alexander the Great took Aristotelian thinking and he wanted to, you know, transmit it over the whole world. He was the student of Aristotle. Hitler used his Superman philosophy to obliterate the weak, and the weak being Christianity. This was the logical outworking of a materialistic philosophy. Man, merely the measure of all things. Why do we get so much wrong in society? Because we don't listen to a higher power. Man is the measure of all things. When it came to the end of many of these people's lives, they couldn't see that their system worked. It's been said that Jean-Paul Sartre on his deathbed had recanted everything that he had said, learned, and taught, and he said, "I have to disavow that which I believed in, atheism. I no longer can agree with the concept that this world doesn't have a designer." And his mistress, standing by his bed, said, "There you go, he's gone senile." This was Simone de Beauvoir, who was, I think she was instrumental, if she wasn't the beginner, she was instrumental in beginning the women's lib movement. He'd gone senile because he admitted in a supreme designer. H.G. Wells, it's been said, went through some sort of same recanting of his beliefs. What is it about materialism that's so attractive? Why do we hear so much about it? Now, I'm not implying that the contemporary humanist believes that this is the way that it should be. It doesn't make sense. Why would they want all this? To the contrary, I don't think they do. They despise this kind of violence. But I'm simply pointing out that when you take materialism to its logical conclusion, you can't go anywhere else. This is where it ends. It legitimately leads to that. But Jesus said, he said, "Man shall live not by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." He said there is something far greater in man's body, in his soul, that needs something much greater than food, something to fill his stomach up. Brethren, in our life, do we resist the temptation of materialistic philosophy that Satan so easily broadcasts throughout this world? What will satisfy our needs? The next blank. You fill in the blank. I mean, insert a word of something that you want, that you think you might need, that maybe isn't a need. Does life really have meaning after the next meal? Do we run from our shortcomings, neglecting to overcome them? Yes, what satisfies us? How do we deal with this temptation? I want to close today with a story. And I'm going to come back to Malcolm Muggeridge again, if I could. Malcolm Muggeridge wrote this back in his autobiography. I think it was his first one. He said this. He relayed this story when he was in India, and he was teaching journalism for some years. I think this was in his middle years. And he said he had longed to have an illicit relationship. He'd wanted to have one for a long time, and he had tossed it around in his mind. And he was miles away from the one he loved. And he said he was going to do it now. This is the time he was going to do it. And so he describes it in his first autobiographical volume. And he says that he came out of his room early one morning as the sun was rising and nobody was awake in his hostel. And he came out the building and he went into the waters to swim. And he said he was enjoying his morning swim. And he saw in the distance a woman who was bathing in the morning. And his heart, he said, moved in fanciful imagination that this could be the moment. This could be the moment that he was waiting for. And he thought, "Well, I'll give her money. you know, the money I have, I'm sure she'll be all right. She's a poor woman, and I can buy her. So he started to swim, but in his conscience, there was this raging battle. Don't do it, Malcolm. Don't do it. But he thought, no, this is the time. The stolen waters might actually be sweeter than he first imagined. And as he was swimming against the current of his conscience, he swam as hard as he could so that nothing could stop him. And then he emerged from the water about 2 to 3 feet in front of this Indian woman and was absolutely shocked looking at this white man who was swimming towards her in the early morning hours. And he got the greatest shock of his life as he lifted out of the water and he looked into her eyes and he realized that he was looking into the face of a leper. Those eroded digits, the things that we know that you think about a leper, white blotches, patches on that brown skin. And she was just pitifully looking at him, he said, wondering probably what was going on in his mind. And Malkridge says, "For a moment," he said, "I wanted to say, what a lecherous woman, until I recognized that I needed to look inside myself and say, what a lecherous heart that I have." And that is what humanism and materialism resents, looking inside your heart and saying, what is it that is wrong with me? It doesn't recognize that even in good people, even in well-intentioned people, even a man who loves his wife and his family, a woman who loves her husband and her children, there is a need that is something stronger in them in order to give them that power to resist the temptations that the devil in this world throws at them. And Christ, brethren, is the bread of life who comes from the Father, and he satisfies our needs for those cravings. Rely on him.